I want to thank you all for coming out here in this rainy, kind of a foggy night, and I hope you'll be as blessed by this message as I was in preparing it. Get my things arranged up here, and then I'll be ready to go. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I'll be speaking on the first 11 verses. I'm going to read it now out of the New Scofield edition of the Bible, but during the time I'm speaking tonight, I'm going to make a few quotes out of the New International Version, so don't, you know, get shook and think that Scofield's changed his Bible or anything. I believe that it's easier to understand in the New International, and I believe it's an accurate translation, so if you want to follow along in your King James, fine, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just open with a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving me this privilege to speak, and Lord, I just pray that tonight you would make us not forgetful hearers, Lord, but doers of the word, and not hearers only. And Lord, let us be diligent to do the things that you command in your word, and to obey the Spirit's leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. In verse 1, it notice it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. You notice he's writing to the people who have obtained this like precious faith. He's not writing to unbelievers. This is not a salvation message, but he's writing to believers. And it's a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness he talks about here is the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law that Paul talks about in Romans a lot. And Christ blesses us impartially. We have the same standing, the same righteousness that the apostles had. We're made right in the sight of God the same way that they are. Salvation is in three tenses: from the penalty, from the power, and the presence of sin. Jesus When he died, he proved his love to us. And when he rose again, he proved his power over sin and death. But the salvation that he offers to us, I know that you've all known that it's from the penalty of sin, but there's a lot of believers who are confused about the salvation from the power of the sin, or sanctification. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says it's apart from the law. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He says, O foolish Galatians, in chapter 3, who having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Old Testament believers were not saved by obeying the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law was given to the Old Testament believers as a rule of life. You see, it wasn't, you know, if you obey all the law, then you get to heaven. Getting to heaven has always been through Jesus Christ's righteousness. But the law was a rule of life for the Old Testament believers who trusted in the coming Messiah. So, if Old Testament believers weren't justified by the law, and it wasn't a means of salvation for them, then how can some people say that when he says the law is done away with, that it's as a means of salvation? Because you see, when he says it's done away with, it's in the form it was given. It's done away with as a rule of life. So what is the rule of life for the Christian? Well, verses 2 through 4 give us a rough outline of it. It says, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word knowledge in verses 2 and 3, and then later on in verse 8, is sometimes translated acknowledge. It means full or true knowledge. It suggests an influence or a participation in the knower of the knowledge. Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He said, Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He spoke to some men and said, You're ever learning, but not able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth that he talks about here says in verse 2, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, and verse 3, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. It's a complete knowledge. It's a knowledge of Christ as your Savior. It's not a knowledge of everything about him, but a knowledge of his salvation. Personal in their lives. So what is this truth that sets us free? Well, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But freedom is a little more than that. Jesus has made us free from the penalty of sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're positionally free from the results or wages of sin, because Christ took the penalty or the full wrath for us. The wages of sin is death, but Christ died for us, so that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But truth also sets us free from the power of sin. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, it says sanctify them by your truth. It's God that does the sanctifying, but he does it through the word. How does this work? It says, well, free will is not free to do as you please. It's free to do as you should. See, man doesn't really have a free will the way many people believe today. They think, I can do whatever I want and it all ends up the same anyway. But the Bible says that man will be brought into account for every deed. So you see, you're not as free, or people are not as free as they think. But they have a responsibility to do what God wants, and that's trust Christ in this age. So how does God set us free from the power of sin? Well, it's by the Word of God. The Word of God is often referred to as the sword of the Spirit. Everyone that has been born again or has been born of God cannot practice sinning because the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the new nature, lives in him. But so does the old nature. So we can't say that we don't have sin, or we're deceiving ourselves and making God a liar. Man has a responsibility to walk or to live by the Spirit. This is a Christian's responsibility in this age, not obedience to the law. I'd like to read to you Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And this is from the New International Version, in case you're wondering. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 16 through 18. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, a person who's obeying and walking by the Spirit is not under the law, because the law is fulfilled in him. Would a spirit disobey the law? Of course not. A person who's trusting and obeying the Spirit through the power that the Spirit gives him is not under the law. This is the key to overcoming the power of sin. Paul says, we're slaves to what we obey, whether to sin which leads to death, or to obedience which leads to righteousness. I'd like to read you Romans chapter 6, 13. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 6. It says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So again, you see, he says we're not under the law. And we have an obligation, but it's not to the sin nature. It's to God, because we're bought with a price. In verse 3 it says, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's given us the indwelling Spirit, and it's through the knowledge, or that initial salvation of the believer. It says, that verse that I read earlier says, we are slaves to what we obey, whether sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. The Lord puts a high value on trusting obedience. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt by God's divine power. They were brought across the Red Sea. That was comparable to salvation, being brought through the Red Sea. But they never entered the Promised Land, at least not that generation. And it was because of their unbelief and disobedience. In Psalm verse 37 it says, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. It's trusting obedience that God honors. Many Christians who have been saved by God's power never enter God's place of blessing. They never reach what God wants them to because of the same reason the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness. The Lord says to the Israelites that when he was on earth, the Lord Jesus said, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. People refuse to trust in Christ. It says in verse 4, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Do we trust the promises of God? Do we have our faith in them? In Scripture it's declared, the just shall live by faith. Faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. I could say I have faith that if I stand on that plant over there, it's going to hold me up. But that'd be foolish faith because, see, it's placed in something that couldn't possibly hold me up. Many people today have their faith in all the wrong things. This summer I spent some time ministering in New York City and Chicago and Atlantic City. I was doing open air meetings, and it's surprising to see what people put their faith in sometimes. It's also kind of a shame because it's just as silly as trying to climb up that plant or something, you know. Their faith is in things that are not faithful. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because, see, without a faith in Him, we're denying His faithfulness. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The main theme of the Word of God is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's by looking at Christ that our faith is increased, because we see in Him something to put our faith in. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. He was referring to the Old Testament. Just because we're not under the law doesn't mean we discard and never read the books of the Pentateuch, the books of the law, because they have a picture of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. As we study God's Word, it acts as a mirror. It reveals Christ in all His glory and perfections, and it reveals us in our sinful state. Let's read together James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, oh, that's 26, excuse me, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The Lord promises here that we'll be blessed in what we do if we're obedient to the word. By relying on the presence and the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can be obedient. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is something that it takes a person a while to understand. I know for myself, when I first started trying to live the Christian life, if something came into my mind, a thought I shouldn't be thinking of, the first thing I do is say, you know, I'm not going to think about it. And I'd think about it all the more because I didn't trust God. I didn't rely on the Spirit. I should have trusted in Him, prayed, and tried to dwell on the things of God. These are the exceedingly great and precious promises that we have, that we can trust in Christ's provision, the Holy Spirit, to overcome. Precious promises are also including in our glorification, the third step of our salvation. Okay, so in verse 4 of our text, 2 Peter, it says, by which are given unto us, that's by His glory and virtue. In verse 3, it says, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. That should be by His glory and virtue. Because it's by His, in the next verse it says, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can escape the corruption that is in the world, the evil desires, through trusting in Christ. And in verse 5 it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. The phrase all diligence there comes from two different Greek words. The one implies a strenuous effort, like a runner crossing the finish line, giving it all he's got. And the other implies a great cost. No labor is too hard and no price is too great in pursuing the God-honoring life. We must lay up our treasures in heaven, because where our treasures are, there our hearts will be also. I lost my place here. Okay, in verse 5 it says, giving all diligence. True Christians are the only people that have anything worth being diligent about. See, an unbeliever in the world, or an atheist, a person who doesn't believe in the existence of God, doesn't have anything at all to be diligent about. Because, see, his highest goal in life is survival. And he knows sooner or later he's going to die. And his next highest goal, self-exaltation, making himself better than the crowd. And he knows that he can't go on like that forever. Anybody who ever sat down and thought about it from the standpoint would have to say with Solomon, vanity of vanities. It's no wonder that psychologists and psychiatrists have the highest suicide rate, because if you look at life from a godless point of view, it's meaningless. You see, if everything you're working for is a losing battle, if trying to maintain your life, going to work each day so you can eat more food so you can be strong to go to work the next day, to eat more food to be strong to go to the work next day, if that's all your life is, then why not get it over with? Why not get it out of the way? That's the viewpoint of the atheist. Most of them don't realize that they go on living, you know, and thinking they're really doing something anyhow. But if they thought it through, that'd be the logical conclusion. A person who believes in God but is an unbeliever is much the same way. He has no assurance that God loves him. He doesn't know that he can lay up treasures in heaven. So he spends all his time working for the same things on earth. But we Christians, we know the Creator of life. We know the God that created the heavens and the earth, and it became a man and died for us. We know that he loves us enough to suffer and die for us. We know he has the power to forgive sin and to impart life because he rose from the dead. You know, I hear a lot of gospel preachers, I hate to cut them down because they have a sincere effort, but if a man stands and only tells that Christ died, and of all the sins people have to repent of, and doesn't mention the resurrection, he's missed the best part of the message. Because if Christ is still dead, then our message is in vain. See, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we'd have no assurance that he had power over sin and death. But the wages of sin is death. He died for our sins, but he took those wages so that he could rise from the dead. We know we can trust his advice because he wants the best for us. We know that he's concerned for our every detail in life. He has even the hairs of our head numbered. It's something that's hard for many people to grasp, how that a God who's so big can be concerned with things so small. From a human standpoint, you think the higher up on the scale a person gets, the less he's concerned with the people down on the bottom. But God is infinite. He can't really be compared with human standards and the way human people work and go. He has even the hairs of our head all numbered. We know that by obedience to his will, as revealed in his word, we can lay up treasures where moth and rust doth not corrupt. So the Lord gives us here advice for living. Our attitude should be like Paul's. I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. It states, Paul says here, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul's attitude was to forget what was behind and to push on to the things of the future because he knew the best was yet to come. So now we're down to the list of the things we're supposed to be diligent about. It says, besides this, in verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to the faith that we talked about, the salvation that you have, and the trust in the Lord, virtue. The word virtue means courage, excellence, strength of mind or body. Genuine faith is not passive, but active. God said in His Word that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. I never seen any gates getting up and moving, so that means that someone else must be doing the attacking. The church must be doing the attacking. The word was used by the Greeks to describe something that perfectly fulfilled its design or its purpose. A virtuous horse was one who always won races. In Proverbs, there give us an outline of the virtuous woman. It's a woman who fulfills her role completely. Christian's main purpose is to become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of His will. So how do we become conformed to the image of His will? Well, He says, add to virtue knowledge. The word knowledge here is not the same one as the knowledge used in verse 2 and 3 and 8. That was a complete knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. The word knowledge here means primarily a seeking to know, an inquiry or an investigation. It's not a morbid collection of facts, but directions and guidance for action. There's some people, I meet people, I was down in Atlantic City talking to a guy one time, and this fella, he needed to know everything before he could trust Christ. He was there, you know, here's the evidence, 99% chance that there is a God and that Christ is the only way to heaven. 1% chance he was right, and he had to know that 1% before he would believe. He as much as told me that. Many people are that way. They go against the odds. You could stand there all day and go through everything in apologetics, teach him every doctrine in the Bible, tell him everything, but there's always that one little thing that he's not sure about, and because of that, he won't put his trust in Christ. I guess that's just a deceitfulness of the sin nature. Many people do that. So it's a mastery of basic Bible truths. The knowledge here is knowledge of how to run your life. You know, the things like value of prayer and how to handle temptation and the riches of Christ and the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. You don't need to know everything about the Bible to live the Christian life. It's good to be inquiring, always seeking more, but always to put it into practice. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction or discipline. And it says, add to knowledge self-control or temperance. Temperance means self-restraint from yielding to impulse or desire. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Here he's talking about running. I can relate to this because I've done a good bit of running myself. See, a runner, when he goes out, the first impulse he has is, I'm going to run a million miles. I'm going to beat everybody on the field. But you can't yield to that impulse, because if you go out and run 20 miles the first day, you won't run any for the next 5 days. The next impulse after he does that is to do nothing at all. But a man who's temperate doesn't yield to those kind of impulses. He sets down a plan of action and he sticks with it, a reasonable plan of action. A good example of this is Joshua at Jericho. The Lord told Joshua that he was going to take Jericho. And I imagine he said, oh boy, Lord, what are we going to do? Ram the gate? You know, climb over the wall? The Lord said, no. You march around the city. And they did that day after day. And I'm sure it wasn't easy for Joshua to command his men to do that. But because he didn't listen to what the people were yelling from the wall, he didn't yield to the impulse, the Lord gave Jericho into his hand. Paul says, I keep under my body, lest by any means I myself should be a castaway. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Opportunities can be lost forever. We must keep our attention and heart's desire fixed on God. Isaiah 26:3, this is one of my favorite verses this past summer when I was ministering. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. If our mind's on God, we're at peace, because God is greater than everything around us. If we have our eyes in God, then we'll be steady and steadfast Christians, temperate in all things. And add to temperance, patience. Patience means endurance, continuance, steadfastness, and perseverance. In Hebrews 10:36, we don't know the author, but it said, you have need of patience or perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. In Galatians, Paul says, let us not be weary in well-doing, because we'll reap if we faint not. We got to lay aside, I'll read that one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance or patience the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Paul said that we got to be patient until the end. Patient until the Lord comes for us. We got to run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and sin that besets us. You know, when you run a race, you don't put on the heaviest boots you can find. You lay aside the weight. And that's the way our Christian life should be, laying aside things that weigh us down. A good rule of life is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. For whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted also with much. The Lord tests our faithfulness by the little things each day at work. In that passage I just quoted there, that he who can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. He talks about, if you're unfaithful with the little bits of money and things that are entrusted to you, how can you be faithful with the greater things that God has given you? Let's not grow weary and become unfaithful in the ministries God has given to us, such as prayer and witnessing, but let's be faithful in them and do them as unto the Lord. And it says in verse 6, add to patience godliness. Godliness is reverence towards God plus respect and concern for fellow men. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "There are some who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." There's some people who think that by being really pious and everything, God will have a special favor on them and bless them financially. But he goes on to say, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Food and clothing are enough in this life. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. All our time here should be spent in laying up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Because if we lay up our treasures in heaven, where our treasures are, our hearts will be also. And then it says, add to godliness, brotherly kindness, or brotherly love. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers or the household of faith. Proverbs 6 lists 6 things which the Lord hates, and the 7th he declares is an abomination unto him. What is it that a man, what is that 7th thing? It's a man that stirs up dissension or strife among brethren. If you look at that passage, before those verses, he talks about a man who stirs up dissension among brethren. Then he lists the 6 things and puts that on as the 7th, really putting the emphasis on that one of the things that the Lord hates the most. Let's turn to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James says here that what causes fight is wanting something that hasn't been given to you from God. All good things given to us come from God, whether it's a position in a church, a position in your job, a position in government, finances, or anything. All good comes from God. If it doesn't come from God, it won't last. And if you're angry at your brother, you're angry with God because you don't have what you want. And you see, you think your brother is the problem. You think, he's why I don't have what I want. He's the problem. But actually, you're angry at God because it's God who will give it to you. You're saying, God, you know, you're not treating me fair. That's the attitude of a person who's angry at his brother.